So Exodus 6, and we'll be in 1 Kings 19 a little bit to look at our friend Elijah. When we last saw Moses, things weren't going too well. He finally gets to Egypt. He relays God's instructions to Pharaoh, and the guy responds by making things harder for Israel. And then the leadership of Israel responds by saying, some kind of deliverer you are. Hope God judges you for what you've done. And then they give him the left foot of fellowship. Left foot of fellowship? I'm supposed to give the right hand of, never mind. And then Moses, in turn, he doesn't do any better. He accuses God of doing nothing. That's where we left the end of chapter 5. Well, in chapter 6, we see God's response. And in it, we see a gentle, patient, and loving God who ignores the accusations and moves forward with his plans. So we see God make precious promises to the nation that he loves. May it remind us that God doesn't need helpers with their own ideas. He needs servants who rest in his faithfulness. So chapter 6, verse 1. And then the Lord said unto Moses, now shall you see what I will do unto Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not yet known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. That whole passage of scripture almost stands on its own. No comment almost necessary. And yet, as we dwell upon it and want to understand the significance of what's just happened here, there's a few things we need to notice. We need to notice that God doesn't answer some of Moses' accusations. Moses says, Lord, you have done evil to this people, and you've made a mistake in sending me. But God doesn't answer either of those. He ignores them completely. And he goes right to the thing of where Moses said, he said, you haven't done anything. And he says, well, let me show you what I'm about to do. But I want to focus on that first part for a second. The fact that God ignores the other accusations. Have you ever hurled a desperate prayer of God in anger and then been disappointed because he doesn't answer it? I think we've all had those moments. Or you're frustrated, you don't understand what God's doing, it doesn't feel like he's there. And you hurl a desperate prayer towards him in anger. But God just seems to be quiet. I have found that God doesn't answer prayers that won't fix the problem. Like, you know, why did you send me? And, you know, I'm thinking God's probably going at that point, going over this again probably isn't going to help. You've done evil. No, I haven't, but convincing you of that right now is probably not of your, that's not really the problem here. What I need to do is continue to do my thing and let you watch, and you'll know that I've not failed, I've not done evil, and I didn't make a mistake. God doesn't answer prayers that don't fix the problem, nor does God defend his character against my accusations. Neither does he squash me for my arrogance in making them. But in his mercy, he reminds me of the truth, and he moves to a solution. You remember Elijah? We think of Elijah, and we think of, you know, the fire being come down on the altar from the sky. You know, we think of all the magnificent things that he did. And yet, one of the most interesting stories is when he ran away from Jezebel. Look over at 1 Kings 19 with me real quick. I'm fascinated by this man because the Bible tells us that he's just like us. And I think to myself, well, last I checked, I can't go out and make it not rain for 3 years. So I have a hard time relating to that. So I like these parts of the story because it does show that he's a man just like us. You know the story. Ahab tells Jezebel what happened to her prophets, and she sends him a note, like in school, a note, you know, and basically says, if you're not dead by the morning, then, you know, so help me God, basically. And he runs. He stood up to 400 prophets of Baal, but he runs now. It says in verse 4 of chapter 19, but he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He goes all the way. Remember, he's ministering in the northern kingdom. He goes all the way south, past Beersheba, a day's journey from Beersheba. And he came, verse 4 says, and sat down under a juniper tree, and he praised this prayer. He requested for himself that he might die. For he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Maybe you've had a moment like that before, where you're kind of done. And you come to God and you say, I tried. It's enough. I tried, O Lord. I did my best and it wasn't good enough. And he says, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. I'm not like Moses. I'm not like David. I'm not like any of those people. I can't do this. Just kill me. I failed. And you know, I'm so glad God didn't answer that prayer. Aren't you? I'm so glad God doesn't answer those prayers of mine when I'm hurt or I'm angry or I'm frustrated and I cry out to him in those feelings and those thoughts and he hears me out. He takes all the wrath I've got throwing my way at everybody and everything, you know, in my thoughts and in my hurts and in my pain. And he just loves me through it all. Instead, God preserved Elijah even though he was still intent on running away. Look at verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, get up, eat, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and he laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. You need more food. You can't just keep going like this. So he arose and he did eat and drink. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights back to the work of God. No, he kept going south unto Horeb, the Mount of God. He goes to Mount Sinai of all places. Talk about backsliding, you know, going all the way back to where we're at in Exodus, you know, all the way back there. As he came there unto a cave and lodged there. It says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, Elijah crawls up into this cave in Mount Sinai, and he's just kind of chilling. I don't even know what he was thinking. Maybe I'll start over with God. I don't know. I don't know if he's just thinking it's over, or I'm done, and I don't know where else to go. I'm not sure what Elijah's thinking. I just know he's having a bit of a pity party. Because he says here in verse 10, and I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and now they seek my life to take it away. You ever felt that way? I'm all alone, Lord. I can't do this. It's too hard. I'm so glad that when, you know, God feeds him mercifully, even though he's running away, and even knowing that he's going to continue to run, he's still a runner at that point in time after he feeds him. I'm so glad that God didn't crush him for his stubbornness. God spoke the truth to him, we're going to see in a moment, and then he moved to a solution, one in which Elijah still had a part to play. So Elijah gives his little pity party and, you know, explanation of why he's here. And so the Lord says, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Okay, you're looking for a Sinai experience? Okay, I'll give you one, but that's not going to be your answer. Going back is not the answer, Elijah. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Talk about going back to Exodus. But notice here, what does it say? The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire again, just like Exodus. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance into the cave. So the Lord, he spoke to him again. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you waiting for? What are you looking for? What are you trying to find? And he gives his pity party again. I've been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts. And the Lord says unto him, I'm not going to even answer that. Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall you anoint to be a prophet in your place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. I've got your back, Elijah. I'm going to take care of all this. And by the way, yet I have left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. He says, Elijah, it's time to go. You're solving nothing here. And that's what the Lord does with us. You know, fighting God doesn't work, but neither does pouting or stubborn accusations about his character. Those don't work. Because in the end, God's going to bring you right to the same place. He's going to do that. He says it with Moses, go. He says it to Elijah, go. And he's going to say the same thing to you. He's going to remind you of his word. He's going to remind you of his promise that he's got things under control, and he's going to call you to follow. And if you run, he'll gently pursue you and repeat the process again. And if you run, he'll gently pursue you and repeat the process again. Because he loves you. And he loves everyone around you. And you have a part to play in how he shows that. So Moses, with all his accusations, the Lord doesn't answer them. Instead, he moves right to the solution. He reminds him of his promise. He speaks the truth to him again, and then he moves to a solution. God starts off here by saying, Moses, you've seen what Pharaoh's done. And you've seen how your efforts have failed. You tried to help me out. That didn't work. But now it's time for you to see what I will do. He says, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Pharaoh had thrown down the gauntlet when he said, who is the Lord? God says, well, sir, I'm about to give you an education. I'm about to explain exactly who I am to you. He says, when he understands that, with a strong hand will he let you go. You know, God tells Moses that by the time I'm through with Pharaoh, the ruler will want you guys out as vehemently as he initially refused. He's going to drive you out of his land. And having therefore explained that to Moses, God reminds him of the truth. He reminds him of his word, and he takes him all the way back to Genesis. He says, and God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, or Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, and unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not yet known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers or foreigners. God Almighty is El Shaddai, the God who is all-powerful. And if you read in Genesis 17:1, God introduces himself to Abraham as God Almighty, El Shaddai. You know, Moses accused God of doing nothing that he promised. He says, and neither have you delivered your people at all. But God says, I've already been doing what I've promised. He says, I remembered my promise to Abraham. Verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my promise. He reminds them of the promise he made to them, and then he goes, and I remembered it. I haven't forgotten it. You know, God says, I remembered my promise, and in regards to it, I've already started to work. See, Moses accused God of doing evil, but God didn't lie to Moses or to the people of Israel. They had forgotten what God promised Abraham. Turn to Genesis 15 with me. Things are going exactly like God said they would. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. And he, that's the Lord, in verse 13 of Genesis 15, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. But you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Has anything gone off the chart here? Things have gone exactly as God said up to this point, haven't they? So the question is, why wouldn't the rest be done too? God would have every right at this point to just turn to Moses and, you know, and the people of Israel and say, I told you that this would be bad, and I told you that I would come through. What's the problem? And yet God in his mercy, as he reminds of his old promise, he makes a new one too. Not only does he remind Moses of his past promise, but beginning here in chapter 6, verse 6, God makes a new promise, a specific promise. See, something has changed now. Prior to this, you had Abraham, Isaac, and then you had Jacob. So you had these patriarchs, these leaders. But now, what do you have? You don't have anything like that. I mean, Moses, but he's not directly in that lineage. He's a son of Levi, you know, but he's not necessarily, you know, the patriarch per se. There is no patriarch per se. There is no leader of the family anymore. So who's God going to make the promise to now? Well, God does something new here. He makes a specific promise, not to Moses or some other individual, but he makes it to the entire nation. A promise that encompasses the next five books of the Old Testament. Verse 6. Wherefore, in light of this, the promise I made, I have remembered it, I am working. Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And notice all the I wills here. And I will bring you out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you to God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you from out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land which concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. That's a lot of I wills. You know, you said, I haven't done anything, Moses. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I will do these things. And really, they all center around three promises here. And the promise number one is, I will bring you out of Egypt. In verse 6 here, he says, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. That's the same phrase he starts off the conversation with Moses. He says, I am the Lord. This is important because he's not saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is that. But he's not saying that to them now because now he's saying, I'm going to be your God. That's in the past. I'm telling you now how I will be known to you because I'm going to do a new work in your midst. And then God makes these precious promises to them, just like he did with their forefathers. And he starts off by saying, I will bring you out of Egypt. I will bring you out from under the burdens, the forced labor of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. I'm going to rescue you out of danger and make you safe. I'm going to rescue you out of danger and make you safe from this slavery. See, Egypt had a claim on all of those people. And God tells them, they'll have no claim on you anymore. You'll be safe from them. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. The word redeem means to purchase back that which had been sold. They had not sold themselves. We do that with our sin. We know the picture or the type. But they had come under bondage through deceit and subtlety is what the word tells us. And they became slaves owned by the Egyptians. Less than animals. But God says, I'm going to purchase you back. I'm going to purchase you back. You've come under sale to them, but I'm going to purchase you back to myself. And I will do so with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. You know, the Israelites would be used to seeing all the Egyptian deities with their stretched out arms. You know, you see a lot of the sphinxes, their arms are in front or on their knees or things like that. Their arms are outstretched. They would be very familiar with that sight. And yet God says, you know, and the reason it was that way is because the stretched out arms signified their irresistible might and power, you know, these strong, powerful deities. But God says, I will show you what irresistible power and might really looks like with my stretched out arm and with great judgments. One of the cool things when we go through here, you know, I don't know for sure, so I'm giving you my opinion here, which is worth zero. But in the New Testament, Paul says this. He goes, don't you know that he that eats meat offered to idols is eating meat that's been sacrificed to a demon, right? He actually says there's an entity behind that. And I've always wondered, like, what does that mean? You know, is there an entity, like a wicked spirit or, you know, a spiritual force that's behind idolatry? I wouldn't be shocked at all if that was the case. So it's interesting because God, on many occasions throughout these next three or four books of the Old Testament, he's going to say that he's executing judgment, or he executed judgment upon the gods of Egypt. It's almost like, you know, God is saying, I'm going to war, man. I'm going to show these guys what's up. Because he lays them low. When we get to the plagues, we're going to see that every plague is specifically designed to show God's superiority over Egypt's so-called gods. You know, for example, they worship the Nile. He's going to turn it into blood. It's like he killed their god. Your god's dead. He's bleeding. He's got nothing left. No more life-giving power. Every one of those plagues are going to go that until it consummates with the very idea of Pharaoh himself, who is a god, and he can't even have the power to rescue and keep his own firstborn son. God says, I'm going to triumph over every one of Egypt's so-called gods. And in the end, this will show that Pharaoh himself is no god, but a man who, like all men, must eventually bow the knee. He says, I will bring you out of Egypt. Verse 7, promise number 2. He says, I will have a relationship with you. He says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, your God, which brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Prior to this, Israel was a foreign people in a foreign land. No deity owned them. They had no one that they could look to for help in the Egyptian pantheon. They were slaves, the property of man, and less than even some animals, with no worth to any god. But now, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe promises that he will be their champion, that he will be their God. Do you understand now what it means when we go to the New Testament? And I got to find it because I'm not sure where it's at. But in the New Testament where it talks about how we are a chosen out people. I think it's in 1 Peter. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are pretty peculiar, aren't we? It means we're a set apart people, or especially, you know, chosen out people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. You know, to think that he owns me, that he looks to me and he says, you're mine. I wouldn't pick me. But he's not ashamed to call us brethren. From the beginning, God wanted a relationship with man, and it's no different here with Israel, and it's no different now with us. In Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11, it says to us that he came, he dwelt among us, he took on our flesh. It says, for it became him, for whom are all things. God made everything for him. And by whom are all things? He made everything. In bringing many sons to glory, that's you and me. It became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, God the Father speaking says something about his people. He says here, referring to these, you know, faithful men that by faith did these things. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It didn't care that they didn't receive the fullness of those promises. And the writer says, for they that say such things declare plainly, openly, that they seek a country. They're looking for something else. What is it? And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out of, the slavery, the pit where they were, well, they might have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And because of that, God's not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city. You know, I pictured my entrance into heaven. I'd be like, hey, Jesus, Jesus. And he's like, oh, no, you know, oh, no. Peter, Paul, can you take care of this guy? You know, that's how I picture it. I don't understand why he would look at me and be happy. I don't know why he would look at me and think, you know, oh, awesome, you're here, my bride. Let me introduce you to Dad. You know, I don't get that. I'm too acquainted with what's in here. I don't get it. I don't get it why it says that he's going to present me faultless. But not even that. Faultless before his throne with great joy, the scripture says. Can you fathom that? Yeah. I'm so excited to introduce my kids and my bride to people. Here's my kids. They're awesome. They're crazy. They're cool. They're nuts. I love them, you know? This is my beautiful bride. The best thing that ever happened to me. Jesus would do that for me. That's a pretty good deal. I'll take it. Don't deserve it, but I'll take it. And there's no other country I'd rather seek then. So, what does it matter? It doesn't work out the way I'd like it to. Oh, well. Someday. I don't even know what that'll be like. To see him. To touch him. To hear him speak the words himself. His own voice. That's worth it. It's worth it. Well, God, he says to them, I'm not just going to be some deity. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your God. And you're going to take you to me for a people. You're going to be my people. My special people. And then he says his third promise. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to make you my God. You're going to be my people. And I'm going to bring you into the land. Verse 8. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But now I swear it to you. I will give it to you for a heritage, an inheritance, a possession. For I am the Lord. God didn't bring them out of Egypt to wander without a home, but to bring them into the land promised to their forefathers. And now he promises it to them. And to the Israelites, that had to sound so far-fetched. Remember where they're at right now. I mean, they are in bondage. Everything had been trouble for so many years. And now that Moses had come, things had only gotten worse. Last time he made a promise, God, things got worse. And so I think it's interesting that God closes off his promises with a reminder. I am the Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever you want to call it. I am the one who becomes to his people what his people need him to be. I am the one who is almighty. I am the one who is able to perform whatever it is that you need. And I would ask you here tonight, do you believe that? That he loves you and that he's able to perform whatever your need is to act on your behalf? Well, Moses has his marching orders, and so he goes now to the people of Israel, verse 9. And Moses spoke so. Everything God, all the promises, all seven I wills, all three promises. Moses spoke so unto the children of Israel. But look at this. They hearkened not unto Moses. For anguish of spirit, cruel bondage. Anguish of spirit means lack of spirit, literally. It means to be hopeless. To be so mentally fatigued that you lack any strength to hope. It's a rough spot to be in. And because of their harsh slavery. Sometimes, when you're in the midst of horrible pain, clinging to God's promises seems too much. It takes all you can do even just to mutter the name Jesus. I've had moments of times when the pain has been so hard and so hurtful. You just get on your face and in through the tears, you just try to eke out the name Jesus. And if you're there right now, know this. It's okay. God is still going to come through for you. You don't have to respond. He's still going to work on your behalf. And maybe you've been trying to reach someone who's in that spot right now. I want to encourage you, don't get frustrated with them. Don't get frustrated because they don't respond well to the truth that you've spoken to them. Realize that what you're sharing with them probably isn't for now. But for when they emerge from this trial and they can actually receive it and see what God has done in their lives. Well, after things go so well with Israel, God sends Moses on his next mission. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 10, saying, go in and speak unto Pharaoh, because everything works so well with Israel.
Speaking to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. The phrase there, let go, actually, is more forceful, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. You give up your claim on my people. You tell him that. And Moses said unto the Lord, he spoke before the Lord saying, behold, again, that's like, time out. Hold up. Lord, it means see, look. Lord, you don't understand. You don't get it, God. This isn't going to work. Why would Pharaoh listen to me when my own people won't? I told you, you've got the wrong guy. And thankfully, he goes on, he says, you know, how then shall Pharaoh hear me who am of uncircumcised lips? Children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. But the Lord, again, he just ignores the comments. Verse 13. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron. Apparently he was whining too. And gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. To give a charge means to command. Lord, it's not going to work. It's not. You don't understand. You haven't thought this through. And he says, well, you have your marching order, boys. Let's go. Let's go. There's work to be done. Now, by the time Israel is hearing this account, where are they? They're already at Mount Sinai. God's already fulfilled the first part of the promise, right? He's brought them out of Egypt, right? So the Moses that they know right now, and that probably most of us are familiar with from Scripture, is radically different than this Moses. At this point, you may not even like Moses very much. You might think to yourself, this is the guy? This is Moses? This is this great man of faith? Well, I imagine Israel, as they're hearing this story, is probably wondering the same exact thing. They might even be wondering, is this the right Moses, the son of Amram? I can't imagine the Moses I've seen being this stubborn before God. It says, Moses says, no, it's me, all right. Here's my genealogy. Verse 14. Well, these be the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, firstborn of Israel, Hanok, and Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. And the sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari were Mahali and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. He says, no, I'm not Moses. My dad's right there in the line. That's me. That's me. You know, when we meet someone, we might say, so tell me about yourself. But in the Middle East, a person did this by telling you about their family. That would tell you everything you needed to know about them. And so Moses, before continuing on, this genealogy almost comes out of the blue, out of nowhere. It doesn't even feel like it's in context. It's almost like an interruption. And I believe it is. Because I believe Moses is explaining, no, I'm the guy. It's me. Same Moses. Same Moses. And you know what? That shouldn't surprise you. Because our history, it doesn't ever start off good. He says, look at Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. He doesn't go beyond there. He gets to his family and then he stops. But he says, look at these guys. The three first guys, they all got passed up for the birthright. Not exactly shining examples of the family lineage. And I think Moses stops with these three because there's no need to go any farther. He's saying, look, our forefathers struggled too. And I'm not different. And just as God changed many of them when they got older, God did a work in my life too. And that means he wants to work in your life as well. Do you believe that? He wants to work in not your life, Israel, but your life here today, Calvary Chapel, Orlando. That he wants to work in your life. Are you letting him? Or is your past hindering you from thinking that God could work in your life? You know, there's so many interesting tidbits here in this genealogy, but I don't want to spend too much time on it. Levi's blessing from Jacob is kind of interesting that we see here now his sons are actually listed here. Later on, we're going to learn that the Kohathites, the Merariites, and the Gershonites, they all become the three priestly families, right? Like each of them have a third of the responsibility of the tabernacle worship. But what's the blessing that dad gave to Levi? It was a very short one to Simeon and Levi. He said, Simeon and Levi, man, they're wicked dudes. Don't ever hang around them. Thanks, Dad. That was their blessing.
And yet look at what God is doing here. Choosing Levi and choosing his three sons are going to be the ones that end up handling the tabernacle worship. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. Now verse 20, now we get to Moses' specific family. And Amram took him, Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. She bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years, so he had died by this time. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uziel, or Mishael, and Elizaphan, and Zithri. Again, just pointing out the connections here. No, that's me. I'm this Moses. This would make Jacob Amram's great-grandfather. Now, in most of the other genealogies, there are about 11 generations from entry into Egypt to the Exodus. In 400 years, it's more likely that you had more than just four generations. So it's possible there's some gaps here. That's not a problem, though, because Moses' main point isn't to give this massive genealogy. It's to identify him and Aaron as the actual Moses and Aaron of Exodus 5 and 6. In verse 23, now he identifies Aaron. And Aaron took him, Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, you still know her, sister of Nachon, still know him. We're going to find out more about him in Numbers, to wife. And she bare him, and these are the sons they'd be familiar with, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah. Now we're going to learn more about the sons of Korah later on. They're not the best guys, but they have people knew them. So you know these guys, you know all this us. The sons of Korah were Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. Again, this is a man that will figure prominently in the story later on. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from their land of Egypt according to their armies. This is the same guys which spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. And he says it again, just in case they're still doubting. These are that Moses and Aaron. The whole purpose of this genealogy is to prove, no, this is us. That was who we were, but it's not who we are now. God changed us. And so in verse 28, he now repeats, this is not probably a new event, he just repeats the story to pick it up where he left off. And it came to pass in the day when the Lord spoke unto Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Now, as all of Israel is listening to this and going, it really is you? The obvious question they're thinking is, how in the world did this stubborn guy become the man that's standing before us now? How did this Moses turn into the, as he's going to later say, the most humble man in all the earth? Well, that's what we get to study the rest of the book of Exodus to find out. The transformation of Moses from stubborn, self-willed, lacking in any type of confidence in God, to the man who will walk Israel through all their trials and troubles in the wilderness at Sinai. He'll go up on the mountain knowing he doesn't have enough food to last for 40 days and 40 nights, but knowing that God will take care of him. He's probably thinking, God could part the Red Sea. I'm sure he can get food from anywhere. I think I'll be okay. How did that transformation take place? Well, it was by submitting to the Lord and watching him work, by becoming a servant instead of God's little helper. So we get to spend the rest of Exodus learning that. But as we close tonight, you know, Moses, the problem of where he is right now and why he is right now is because when God called him, that's how he saw himself. I'm God's little helper. And it's evidenced by this made-up excuse as to why Pharaoh should let Israel go. Hey, we're here from the Lord. He commands us to go out 3 days in the wilderness to sacrifice. Pharaoh says, no, I don't know who the Lord is. And in fact, you know, I don't know why I should listen to him. And they panic and they make something up. If you don't let us go, God will kill us, you know. And he's tried to help God out. But Moses wasn't God's helper. The work to free Israel. I mean, how many you wills was in those three verses? Hey, and Moses, you will, and you will. Were there any? Not a single one. All of it was, I will, I will, I will, I will. Saying this guy loves his name. The work to free Israel from Egypt was all God's, right? All God's. And Moses was to be God's servant in that process, not his sidekick or his helper. And so I'd ask you tonight, which are you? God will say things in his word and we can get like Sarah and Abraham and try to help him out, right? You know, or like Jacob, you know, God gives that dream. I love Jacob. You know, Jacob, I relate to this guy because God comes to him and he says, hey, listen, I'll be with you like I was with your father and with your grandfather. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you the land. He's like, all right. Well, I'll tell you what. If I pay you tithes, you take care of me? And the Lord's going, I didn't ask for like a two-sided deal. It was a promise. The answer is yes or no. There's no deal involved here. No. I don't want a deal. I'd like to be a sidekick, you know? You know, I want to be your Robin, you know? Right? The Lord doesn't have any of those. He says, I am the Lord. And there's a period. He just has servants. Those that he loves, that he in his grace and mercy allows to be a part of what he does. So which are you? Are you a servant or are you a helper? You know, tonight before we leave, it'd be encouraging if we all make sure that we're his servants. Because God made precious promises to us too, didn't he? He's promised us that he would call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That he would set us upon a hill and use us as lights to a lost and dying world. And are we trusting in his faithfulness as we stay the course? Or are we kind of mixing our own ideas with his way of doing things? Are we trying to help him out? Yeah, I know the Bible says this, but you know, that doesn't work and that's just silly. And so I believe this, but I also do this. That's not going to work because God won't share his glory with anybody. If that offends you, I don't know what to tell you. It's just how it is. But he won't share his glory with anybody. And so as we stand and the worship team comes forward, would you pray with me as we just say, Lord, we just want to be your servants. We just want to know you. Let's all stand. Lord, that you would call me to yourself, that is unbelievable. Even as you called Israel to yourself, we read stories sometimes about their stubbornness and their pride and their selfishness and their self-will and their laziness. Lord, all the various things that we could fit ourselves into there as well. And we think, Lord, you want them too? Lord, you are so interested in having a relationship with them and you are so interested in us too. Beyond that, Lord, that you would use us, that you would call us to your purposes, that just blows my mind. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to yourself, to know you, to love you, to understand your love for us. And as you've called us to serve in this amazing thing you call redemption, this plan, this Jesus plan, Lord, here we are. Send us. We want to just follow you, Lord. That as you accomplish your will, we play our part too. We yield our lives to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.